Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and not the rich ones who oppress, are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Pray with me. God, help us to understand the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel, of who you are and who you've made us to be. Lord, convict us wherever we need it. Smash our consciences wherever they are hard. Soften our hearts and lead us to be a people of faith and repentance who love you and love one another, all because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. My first experience in church was as a 17-year-old. We called ourselves metalheads back then in the 80s. I don't know. I had a lot of hair back then and, you know, the whole thing. And so, like, I was very much a part of the metal subculture, which is still alive and thriving. I think that's a part of common grace, if you want my opinion. But nevertheless, the metal subculture was big in the 80s. And that was kind of where I found my home and found my identity. And I started to meet these Christians who began inviting me to church. And so I finally went after hearing the gospel and not really understanding it all. But they brought me to church, and I show up to the gathering just like I would anywhere else, with upside down cross earrings and the long hair and a Slayer t-shirt and just kind of looking the part. And in high school especially, you all should remember this, right? It continues throughout life. But in high school especially, everybody's broken up into cliques and groups, right? And so you're essentially, oftentimes, you are pushed away, dismissed, or even hated if you're not in the right group or club, right? And so I'm not going to delineate the groups that when I went to high school, but you have different groups of various sorts, and they all mostly stay to themselves. But I experienced something really strange when I went to this worship gathering. I walked in, and these people, whom I thought that I would hate, were really warm toward me. They were really loving. They didn't give me any funny looks. They just embraced me. They said, "Hey, good to know you, and nice to meet you." They weren't constantly looking down at the monster with the pentagram on my t-shirt. You know, they were just happy to see me. And it was outside of my family the most warm welcome I had ever received, and it blew me away. And I stayed at that church for a while. Well, I only went a couple more times. Eventually, I was converted after I graduated from high school, and then I started church shopping. Right. And one church that I walked in, now Christian, right? So I don't have the pentagram or the upside-down earrings in my ears, but I still had the long hair. And I walked into a church, and the very first question an elder actually asked me was, "When are you going to cut that hair?" Like, the first question that I asked, and I thought, wow, that's the craziest thing. I'm not planning on cutting my hair. It was just odd, What I experienced my first time in church was what I think James is talking about, right? It's the way the church is supposed to function. It was a picture of the kingdom. And then in another church, I experienced something that you know, let's assume there were all of these great intentions, it really had the opposite effect on me, and I really felt like now I wasn't really welcome there. In this passage in James, we're going to focus in on the sin of partiality, because we are all guilty of this. All of us. No one is exempt from the sin of partiality, be it racism or prejudice of whatever sort. But here's the takeaway. Here is the big takeaway from the whole passage that you need to grasp. I need to have this in my mind and in my heart, and it is this, that the gospel and the gospel alone kills the sin of partiality. The gospel and the gospel alone kills the sin of partiality, and it leads us to live lives of love. Nothing else can do this. So we start in chapter 2 here, and we see immediately this present reality of this sin called partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This word partiality in the Greek, it means literally to receive the face. That's what it means. It's almost immediately understandable, right? To receive the face. You're judging a person based on their appearance. You receive them based on how they look, or you reject them. This is judgment based on externals, oftentimes superficials. It's an unjust form of judgment that Jesus constantly warns us against. And this takes a variety of forms, right? This kind of judging based on appearance, this unjust judgment that is external, takes various forms. And in our passage here, James is saying there's a problem in the church, even in the first century, where it's manifesting itself how we treat people of different social classes. And there's this temptation and tendency in some churches for them to want to honor the rich and dismiss the poor. They want to honor those who have influence and just ignore those who don't. And so the idea is a person comes in and they are obviously wealthy. They have it together. Maybe they see them rolling up in a certain kind of car and they say, well, man, we want to honor you. We want to bless you. And at the same time, maybe somebody else is coming in who had to walk or ride a bike because they literally have no transportation. Maybe they don't look as well put together externally as somebody else. And so they don't have any influence. And the church leaders and the church people would look at these two and say, well, okay, you sit wherever you want at best. Just make your way. But to the person that has the money and the influence, it's come on in. We want to bless you and honor you. Can I get you anything? Special treatment for one and a complete dismissal of another, all based on money. It's ugly. We know that it's ugly. We all agree that it's ugly, right? Do we all agree that we do it? Because you all do it. I do it. Maybe not in that exact way, right? But in some way, we fall into this trap. And maybe you're more sensitive to the economic crises and people that are in pain, but certainly this kind of favoritism comes out in one way or another. Obviously, race is a big issue, right? Ethnicity. We want to avoid or disassociate from people who look very different from us based on pigmentation or language, culture. There's a race issue. There's also a big age issue, right? There seems to be a sweet spot, and I think I'm falling into it right about now. I'm going to turn 40 this year, so I think I'm falling into the sweet spot where you get some level of respect. But if you're too young, forget about it, right? Nobody cares what you have to say. Sometimes it's because you're not doing anything with your life. But most of the time, it's not fair, right? Most of the time, it's just you have no ideas, nothing to say. We don't even care about your perspective or your opinion. So we're going to dismiss you because you're too young. But it also happens on the other side, right? You reach a certain age, and then you are suddenly completely irrelevant to people who live in the sweet spot. Like, our culture dismisses the elderly right away, not recognizing that there is wisdom to be found. Leadership that's needed. In fact, I have two friends that are in their 70s that hang out at the coffee shop down in St. Charles here. Men in their 70s, very sharp men. I would say brilliant men. Bob and Alan, love these guys. Really sharp, right? And they, like, we love to talk and hang out, and we have wildly different perspectives on God and politics and everything else. But these are good men. And what they consistently say is like, well, we just talk amongst ourselves because no one else cares what we have to say. We're old men. Like, they know it. They feel it. They recognize it. There are age issues. There's just people that are different from you, right? Like in those high school cliques and clubs, or in college, it's that same way too, right? Are you a Greek? Are you not a Greek? Right? You live in the dorms? Like, everybody is separated out. And we dismiss people based upon where they tend to gather. And then this happens on all kinds of other issues. I mean, just sometimes people with big families, and I don't even think my family qualifies as one with big family. We have four kids. But even we sometimes get like the funny, like, what? Like Jen gets it. Like, we have four. What's up with that? Why would you have four? Isn't that a little excessive? Like, you should chill out with the kids. You're overpopulating our planet. Like, there is that kind of pushback on people that have truly large families. 5, 6, 7, and 8. Sometimes homeschooling is a big issue, right? Where there's a lot of judgment. And it goes on both sides, right? Some people will completely judge a homeschooling family as being out of touch and irrelevant, not fulfilling the Great Commission, not being salt and light in the community. And then homeschoolers can do the same thing, right? Like, it's very easy for the homeschooling mom and dad to set themselves up as the example and dismiss everybody else who doesn't do it their way. Well, there's tribes and cliques, race issues, age. This takes various forms, but the sin of partiality is very real, and it is very much a sin, right? It's not just that you're not enlightened. It's not just that you're ignorant. It is a sin for us to exalt one person based on externals while we dismiss another. It's unrighteousness in one of its most gross and heinous forms. Though we don't think about it that way. Well, they're just not enlightened. He's just set in his ways. That's all that it is. It's all that they've ever known, but there's no real excuse for it. James says this, my brothers, in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, it's completely incompatible. You can't hold any form of racism or prejudice or favoritism while you are embracing the gospel. It's impossible. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I don't commit this sin while being genuine Christians. We do. But we don't commit this sin. We aren't carrying it out while we are holding on to the gospel, while we are believing it and living it. It's a sin. He says it's incompatible with the faith. I mean, this is something that can be cultivated and promoted in other worldviews and other religions. That is compatible with some other systems, but not with Christianity, not with the word that God has given us. He says that we become judges. When we do this, we become judges with evil thoughts, evil motives. So what's happening here, whenever we step into this activity of judgment and false, harsh judgment, which is dismissing some and accepting others based on security or preference or whatever, ultimately, two things are happening here. One is we are being driven by pride and a need to see ourselves as superior and exalted or important or safe or whatever. We are being driven by pride while simultaneously falsely assessing another people. So it's pride and ignorance, essentially, that go hand in hand, that feed this sin. Our pride, it leads us to dismiss others while embracing someone else because of what that might do for us, our self-esteem, our church, our business. It's a painful and present reality in the world. It's still a painful and present reality in the church. This happens in church. This is why James is addressing it. And partiality, it's not just sin. It is supremely, spiritually stupid. Okay? It's one of the stupidest things that I think of that I do, that you do. It's dumb, right? It's not just like, oh, well, that's a sin. Like, there's all this. It doesn't make any sense that we would do it. And James gives us three reasons why it's spiritually stupid to fall into this sin of partiality, right? Look at verse 5. First of all, it's stupid because it denies the gospel itself. Listen, my beloved brothers. He says, listen to me. Pay up. Pay attention. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Right? God has chosen many to be saved, and he chooses the poor oftentimes who have nothing in this life to be rich in faith because they have no choice. They can't rest on their bank account. They can't just relax and say like, well, I'll just take care of my business because they have nothing. They are absolutely, totally dependent upon God who had mercy to them in Jesus to also with Jesus give them everything that they need. God is generous to them. He chooses them and he gives them great faith, and they, James says, have the same inheritance as the rest of the saints. We are all equally rich before God in the kingdom, regardless of what our standing is in this life. We deny the gospel here. Let me back up. This is why it's stupid. We are all the same. We're all the same. Right? We're all the same in two basic ways, and then if we're Christians, in a third. First of all, we're all the same in that every single person is made in the image of God. Rich or poor, doesn't matter what nationality or ethnicity or religion you practice. Every person is made in the image of God and has infinite value, worth, and dignity. Right? This is one of the primary reasons we are commanded in Scripture to love our neighbor and to treat them well, because they are made in God's image. They are God. They belong to Him in some way. So you're no better than another person because you are more moral, have more money. There's a second reality here, though, that we're all the same, and that is we are all the same because we are all totally depraved. We are all sinful before God and justly condemned for our sins. So whether we are religious, moral, or immoral altogether, whether we understand the faith or whether we don't understand the faith, we are all sinners and are justly deserving of hell. So we're all the same. And once we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are all the same in Him. We all have equal rights, equal access, equal standing before God because of what we have in Jesus. There's a beautiful passage in Galatians chapter 3. Let me just pop back there really quickly. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You, he says, are the people of God. You are the true Jews, right? You are my people. And it doesn't matter where you're from or what you look like, we're all the same. Partiality is spiritual stupidity because it denies the gospel. And our common salvation, this brotherhood, this sisterhood that we have, this family that we have, our common salvation should produce affection, not animosity. Right? It should produce affection for one another, primarily because we share the same Father in heaven, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit. We confess the same faith. It should produce brotherly affection that leads us to embrace each other, not dismiss. It's also stupid because James says it ignores reality. Look at verses 6 and 7, and this is unique to James' time here specifically, but he says this: "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" This is an ironic sin, because the church wants to show favor to a class of people who are the ones who persecute the church. They're the ones that are dragging them into church, but they're like, "Oh, we want to have favor with you. We see a guy with lots of money and influence. Come on in." But those are the very people, James says, who are mocking your faith and persecuting the church and making sure that you go to jail. It's just kind of stupid. We don't have that exact problem here, but it connects to a lot of different issues for us. I mean, James is saying we need to embrace kingdom diversity over worldly homogeneity. It's a good word. Homogeneity just means that we are all of one kind. Right? Kingdom diversity, right? Jesus with his blood, we read in Revelation 5, Jesus with his blood has purchased a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the kingdom of God. Rich and poor, all kinds, all brought together under one Lord in one church. This is the kingdom. So we are called here to embrace kingdom diversity over worldly homogeneity, right? And the problem with this homogeneous principle, around which a lot of churches actually encourage one another to function, because you're likely to attract more people like yourself than you are others, so they just say, jump on that, camp out on that, and we'll all be the same. The problem is with that kind of sameness comes a deficiency with oftentimes recognizing our own sins and corruptions. Because if we're all the same, the more similar we are, the more the similar problems we're going to share. And then we don't always become very aware of our prejudices, of our sin of partiality, of our idols. Because we tend to go soft on ourselves and people like us. Sometimes it's easier to even self-identify our own problems when we are around others who are completely different from us socially, economically, in background, in culture. You see, we want to reflect this kingdom diversity where we learn from one another and reflect this kingdom that Jesus has built. It's stupid. Partiality is stupid. It denies the gospel. It ignores reality. And ultimately, it is rejecting God's law. Rejecting God's law entirely. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality and are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become accountable for all of it. Right? God's law is given to all men and women at all times. We are all accountable to God. He has told us exactly how he wants us to live. All of us are given God's law, and he says here, as Jesus has, as God has himself throughout the Old Testament, that the essence of the law is love, right? The essence of the law is love. That doesn't mean that we don't have to pay attention to the particular commands. We do. But the essence of it all, what's driving it all, is love for God and love for our neighbors, loving others as we would love ourselves. Law boils down to a God-centered, others-oriented affection. The essence of the law is love, and James tells us we, even as believers, remain lawbreakers. All of us here are lawbreakers. And this is the fundamental reason why we all need Jesus. Right? Don't miss this, okay? Because sometimes I have conversations with people who say, well, I think your religion is totally whack because you say that people are going to go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. And I'm quick to say, I don't think you're going to go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus. I think we're all going to go to hell because we're lawbreakers. We've all broken God's law. Our only hope of getting out from under that curse and punishment is to trust in Christ who's been offered to us all. We are all lawbreakers. This is why we are judged. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified in Christ. It means forgiven of our sins, forgiven of our trespasses. We are condemned, not because we didn't choose the right faith, but because we are lawbreakers. And God extends mercy to us in Christ and says, if you stop trying to improve your life, or if you stop trying to run away from me, if you will simply trust in Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness in his life, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin, all of your sins, who rose from the dead, demonstrated victory over sin, death, and hell, if you will just trust in him, you will have life with me and my people forever. I will restore you. This is our gospel hope. We find mercy in him. As many as received him, Jesus, God gave us to become the children of God. Now we are forgiven as Christians. You, Christians, you're forgiven of your sins. However, forgiveness does not remove the relevance of God's law. Rather, your salvation reorients you to God's law so that now you can delight in it and even pursue to fulfill it to the best of your ability because you're no longer judged or condemned by it. You're freed from it so that you can actually seek to enjoy it and obey it. It's good news for us that we have this fresh purpose and freedom in the law. And let me just say a few things about the law here, because he talks about this in verses 12 through 13 of James chapter 2. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy, who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the Christian is free from the curse of the law. We'll oftentimes talk about, oh, we're freed from the law, or we're freed from the constraints of the law. But ultimately what we're saying is that we are freed from the curse and the condemnation that comes through the law. This is why he calls it a law of liberty. Because in Christ, we are forgiven. God no longer condemns us. We have a relationship with him. So this law that we have now is a law of liberty, a law that we are set free from the curse of so that we might obey. So we are free from the curse of the law, and we are set free so that we can obey the law. We are made alive in Jesus, right? James says that we are brought forth or made new by his word, and his Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us power that we might actually be able to increasingly love people different from us, people that we don't like. I've seen some of you forgive people that I want to kill. I've seen some of you like shine brightly with gospel power, not because you are a try hard kind of person, as much as it is because you know Jesus and the gospel in such a transforming way that it bleeds out. None of you are perfect. We are all broken. But in Christ, we have this divine power to walk in God's word. According to his ways, he gives us power to obey. And this ultimately moves us to look forward to the judgment. We look forward to this judgment because we know that as Christians, when we stand before God in the end, we will not be cast away. He knows us, and he has known us from the beginning. He has chosen us and regenerated us. He's made us new. He's been with us. But we still will ultimately have to give some kind of an answer for the lives that we live. Not for eternity, hell, or heaven. But we see it again that Christ stands before everyone, and he rejoices in the works that his people do. He says, because as you're doing these things, you were doing them for me, in me, through me. You see, works and the law, it matters to the Christian, even though we're forgiven and God's going to receive us into heaven, because as we walk in his ways, it brings him glory and joy. We want to bring him glory and joy. That's our aim. In all of this, what I want us to focus in on is how the gospel itself kills the sin of partiality and moves us to live lives of love. That's ultimately the point here. That's got to be clear for us. Now, to take that principle and you say, okay, I'm going to believe the gospel. I want to receive the gospel. Now, all right, so I'm still me though. So how can I start loving people better? Here are some practical ways. We'll wrap up with this. Some things that we can do to kill the sin of partiality as we're believing the gospel. Number one, you will have to change the way that you think, right? We have to all change our thinking if we are going to kill this sin and the power of the gospel. We have to move away from thinking merely socially to thinking theologically. And if there's one thing I'm always pushing on us, right, it is that we have to know God and his word, because knowing him and building a robust theology is what ultimately the Holy Spirit uses to change us. So we have to begin thinking theologically. This person's different from me. This person's frustrating for me. Well, who is that person? Before he or she is anything, that person is made in the image of God. Listen up, men. This is one of the key reasons that's going to move you away from pornography, because you won't look at the woman as something to merely lust at or abuse or misuse. You'll recognize her as a creature of God made in God's image. You're supposed to bless her and protect her, not exploit her. We've got to start thinking theologically about these things. Change the way that we think. This means stay in the word. Prayerfully move through it as you're looking at others. Number two, as you're thinking theologically, you should be moved to increasingly love. That is, share and even cultivate affection for people that are different from you. Love. And one of the primary ways you can do that is simply by taking an interest in a person who's different from you. Get to know them. Ask them questions, right? Asking people questions is just the best way to get to know them. And you're going to come up with really lame questions if you're not actually interested, right? Doesn't matter what kind of car they drive, you know, or whatever, unless it's a segue. Get to know them as a person. As a segue, it's okay, you know. Some of you have pretty cool cars. I like to talk about that stuff. But let's move on from that. Change your thinking. Begin to love. Take interest in others. Number three, super practical. Practice hospitality. Right? This is a no-brainer. It should be a no-brainer. But most of us stink at this. Okay? Because we're likely to be hospitable with the people that we already know. But those aren't the outsiders, right? I mean, hospitality is treating outsiders like insiders. So you do a bang-up job at being hospitable with people that you already practice hospitality with. Where we need to grow and stretch ourselves with is with practicing hospitality toward outsiders. Those people who are outside your circle, outside your community group, right? Outside of your church, outside of your work, outside of your school, outside of the kingdom of God, right? We want to invite these people into our lives to share our lives with them. We're not looking to get, we're looking to give. This is one of the primary ways we can be salt and light in a postmodern suburban culture that values privacy over community. And some of you are amazing examples of this. Some of you are beautiful gospel lights in this. Most of us have a lot of growing to do here. Practice hospitality. Number four, look for opportunities to serve others. Seek to serve people in tangible ways with words of encouragement and works of mercy, works of generosity. Seek to bless another. This happens on every level, from signing up for a ministry team to just getting involved in a person's life when you recognize a need or sometimes even a desire and you seek to bless them and give it to them. Number five, last thing. Initiate. If you don't initiate, it's just not going to happen. Because we're oftentimes we're waiting for the right timing or the right person, or I'm just kind of waiting for them to move first. Like, well, I don't want to initiate with them. I just assume have them like open up to me, and then I'll initiate with them. Right? Well, this is slow moving, right? Do you have the words of life? Do you have the gospel? It's the only thing that can save people from hell, right? It's the only thing that can change lives. And you have it because somebody gave it to you. You see, all of our works are to demonstrate the goodness of God because we love one another, but always we're hoping to share the truth of the gospel with people. You have to initiate. There was a guy, he was annoying me. There was a guy in the coffee shop, and he came up to me and he was like, hey, you know this guy? You know James Brown? Not the cool James Brown. James Brown, the sportscaster guy. He's like, I guess there's probably a bunch of James Browns, but so not the one I was thinking of, like, hey, not that guy. This other James Brown. So he says, do you know James Brown? I said, yeah, sure, I know James Brown. You've got to come to our church. He's going to be speaking on Sunday. And I was like, but, you know, I'm cool. I'm already at a church, you know, it's good. He's like, but it's like this big push for like celebrity kind of weirdness. It's just, I don't know. I think it's lame. So I was like, I kind of judged the guy and I was like, man, not how we roll, Redeemer. Hey, you want to see who we got? We have Jesus at Redeemer. Why don't you come and check out Jesus? Because that's what we're all about. We're not about like celebrity. But I was doing this very thing, right? So regardless of like what I might consider to be the lameness of that approach, I'm guessing that this guy loves Jesus, and I'm guessing that he's trying to invite people to know Jesus. I could learn from him. I think I sat in the coffee shop that day without talking to very many people that I didn't already know. Initiate. Take the chance. Avoid the cheese, but take the chance. The gospel is so big. It crushes racism and prejudice and favoritism, and it calls us to love. It empowers us to love. For this, we are grateful to God for his mercy toward us, who were once aliens but now have been brought near to the blood of Jesus.